of the major events we celebrate at Easter, which is the more important, the death of Christ or his resurrection? Well, I think sensibly you will probably answer neither, because they are both equally important, and that is absolutely true. And that is perhaps underlined by a verse in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, where the apostle declares that Christ was delivered up for our offences and raised again for our justification. I have warned you before in using that verse not to interpret the word for as meaning because of, because that's ambiguous. The word is for. He was delivered to death for our sins, and he was raised again for our justification. But that, of course, is a very brief statement, so allow me to elaborate a little. What does it mean that Jesus was delivered for our sins? Well, he's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered by the Jews to the Romans for crucifixion. He's talking about the Lord being delivered to death that he might suffer in our place vicariously for our sin, that he might bear our sins in his body on the cross, as Peter declares elsewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ died in order that we might not suffer and bear the punishment for our sins. For in that he has borne that punishment, it cannot be exacted from us on another occasion. The debt has been paid. The suffering has been undergone. The atonement has been made. God cannot demand it a second time from the sinner who puts his or her trust in Christ. And then what does it mean that he was raised again for our justification? To justify means to declare someone just or righteous. It is a declaration. And when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, God was declaring that his offering had been accepted, that the debt had been paid, and that the sinner was righteous in his sight. The sinner who trusts in Christ is perfectly clean and righteous in the sight of God, and is therefore treated by God no longer as a sinner that he is or she is. We are no longer treated by God as sinners, although we are. We are treated by God as those who wear the perfect righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation, as Isaiah calls them. And so we have that clear statement. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are really just two sides of the same golden coin. You cannot separate them. And yet, I believe when it comes to the task entrusted to the church of making Christ known, of preaching the gospel to a skeptical and sin-blinded world, when it comes to proving the reality of the Christian message and the reality of what Christ has done, then there is a difference between the death of Christ and his resurrection. And after all, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up in order to prove to this great crowd who had gathered that Christ had indeed died for our sins and had indeed risen for our justification. Now, it obviously was not difficult for Peter to prove to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified by the Romans. Everyone would have known. There are, of course, people today who deny that, who say that the whole story of Jesus is a myth, that he never existed even. But people in Jerusalem at that time knew very well what had happened. They were there. They knew that this miracle-working rabbi, this man who went around doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, this man had been taken and crucified by the Roman authorities. And it would not have been difficult, I suspect, for Peter to prove that it was a serious miscarriage of justice, possibly the worst miscarriage of justice that there has ever been. And it wouldn't have taken much persuasion for them to understand that that miscarriage of justice was orchestrated by the Jewish authorities, the leadership of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem. No difficulty really in proving that. But where the difficulty comes is that the early Christians here in Acts chapter 2 was not only trying to prove that Christ died and that it was a miscarriage of justice, they were trying to prove something far more. They're trying to prove that Christ died for our sins. That Christ was delivered to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter says. They're trying, in other words, to convince these listeners, thousands of people, that there was a gospel, good news, by which they themselves could avail themselves of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now, that's much more difficult to prove that. The skeptics would say, and no doubt did say at the time, well, that's all right, that's your theory of the death of Christ, that's your theory of the crucifixion, but we have an alternative theory, and we do not believe that he died in order to make atonement for the sins of others. And even today, among people who claim to be Christians, there are many different theories of the crucifixion, and many of them reject the idea of what we call substitutionary atonement. They reject the idea that Christ actually suffered our sins. Now, of course, Paul himself makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, God made him, speaking of Christ, of course, God made him to be sin, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's a clear statement of substitutionary atonement. Christ died. He was made sin, whatever that means. He was made sin for us. He bore our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And notice that. It is not that the righteousness of God is simply given to us. The righteousness of God is ours only because of our ongoing union with Jesus Christ. It is because we are in Christ, joined eternally to Christ in the spiritual sense, that we are looked upon by God the Father as having the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God in Christ. You have to be in Christ. You have to be related to Christ. You have to be joined to Christ in order to enjoy that status. Now, that's the gospel, and that's a theory. How do you prove the correctness of that theory? The skeptic will look upon that and say, well, where's the evidence? where's the evidence? You have this theory, that's fine. If you want to believe that, that's fine by us. But we believe something different. We interpret the death of Christ in a completely different way. And there are, of course, almost as many different theories of the death of Christ as there are religions or denominations. Where is the evidence, the hard evidence, that what the Christians are claiming, what Peter was claiming, is actually true? The answer is the resurrection of Christ is the evidence. And because the resurrection of Christ, being a unique event, was the attestation of God that the death of Christ had some profound meaning and significance. And you see, there is another statement which I'd like to read out from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by the Apostle Paul. Pick it up in verse 12, I think. He's writing to the Corinthian church, writing to Christians. Now, he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, died as believers, they have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most pitiable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, even among the early Christians, there were those who were denying the resurrection of Christ. And there are people today, people in high office, in churches, who deny the physical resurrection of Christ. There was, in fact, an Archbishop Anglican, but he maintained that Christ didn't rise physically from the dead. He rose spiritually from the dead. But there was no physical resurrection, and therefore he dismisses the hard evidence for the reality of the gospel. No, there is no question that the hard evidence for the reality of the gospel, for the proper understanding of the death of Christ, the hard evidence is the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up to try to prove these things to the crowd, he doesn't just say, well, the resurrection of Christ is the proof. He argues the case. I think this is rather important, that Peter argues the case for the resurrection, and therefore the case for the gospel. Now, he had as far as I can see, he had three options. How could he argue the case for the resurrection? Well, the first option would be to point to the circumstantial evidence, the empty tomb, notably. But not only the empty tomb, but the haphazard way in which the Jews tried to overcome the problem of the missing body. Obvious thing for them to have said was, oh yes, we know the tomb is empty because we came and took the body away to prevent the tomb becoming a shrine, and we've hidden it so that people can't find it and know where it is. That would have been an end of the matter. But of course they didn't do that. They had to put up this story of the disciples having come along at night and stolen the body. And then they had to explain why the temple guard, the Roman soldiers, who were on loan to the Jewish authorities, as it were, those trained Roman soldiers, well, they fell asleep on the job. And that was extremely unlikely, because being trained soldiers, they would have had watches. There would have been some people, some of them asleep at any one time, and others awake. And then there would have been a changing of the guard. And those who were awake had a chance to sleep, and those who were asleep had to stand guard. That's how soldiers today organize watchfulness, and it's how they did so in those days also. And so not only the empty tomb, but the way in which the Jews dealt with the problem was evidence that there was a genuine resurrection. Nobody could produce the body. Nobody could explain how it could possibly have been stolen. But he could have used those circumstantial factors to try to prove the reality, the physical reality of the resurrection. But he didn't do that, did he? In Acts 2, and there's no mention of the empty tomb, no mention of the circumstantial evidence. Well, then a second option for arguing the reality of the resurrection was personal testimony. Why? It was 7 weeks between the death of Christ and the day of Pentecost. Pretty well 7 weeks. And during those 7 weeks, the risen Christ appeared to many of his disciples, sometimes individually, one-on-one. Other times he came through locked doors and stood among the apostles. Another time he walked with 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus and showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There were many appearances of Christ in those days between his resurrection and the day of Pentecost. So Peter could have said, well, look, we've got all these witnesses. Our personal testimony is proof of the resurrection. But, you know, he didn't make that his primary argument. It is mentioned, of course. He says in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, pointing to the apostles who were there partaking in this extraordinary experience of being baptized with the Spirit. We're all witnesses. We can give personal testimony. But that is used as almost a postscript to his main argument in proof of the resurrection of Christ. It's added at the end of his main argument. And what is that main argument? It is an appeal to Old Testament scripture. It is an appeal to the prophetical power and reality of Old Testament scripture. Now, I think we've got those two things reversed today. Generally speaking, we put an enormous amount of weight on personal testimonies. When Christians stand up, as it were, or talking to a friend or a neighbor or a colleague, they say, well, look, I was once a skeptic. I didn't believe. But then I met with Christ, not in the body, of course. We're talking about somebody today. The disciples met with him in the body. But nevertheless, we rely enormously upon the personal testimony that we have to try to convince people of the reality and truth of the gospel message. One of the problems with that is that when you use that argument, others can say, well, just a minute, we are Muslims, or we are Sikhs, we are people who have a religion, firm religion. And we can put up people who say they have been converted to that religion and are willing to testify to that. You can testify to the reality of the Christian message. Someone else will testify to the reality of the Muslim message, and even to the reality of the atheistic message. On the internet, you'll find people who said, well, I was once a Christian, but I've become an atheist because I've been convinced that the Christian message is unbelievable. And that, I think, is a reversal of the primary argumentation used in the New Testament for the truth of the gospel. Because there is a constant appeal to the prophetical passages in the Old Testament. And that is exactly what we have here. At some length, Peter quotes from Psalm 16. And he uses an argument, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, read Psalm 16 and you'll be convinced. No, he doesn't say that. He says, he quotes the psalm at length in verse 25, and then he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who wrote the psalm, of course, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter uses argumentation, but he argues on the basis of Old Testament prophecy. And remember that this is not only a ringing commendation of Old Testament prophecy by Peter, because Peter is here being led and taught what to say by the Holy Spirit, with whom he has been so recently filled. So this is a ringing testimony of Peter and the Holy Spirit to the veracity and trustworthiness of Old Testament prophecy. And we must realize that that is not just one particular Old Testament prophecy. He's only quoting one particular prophecy here, although he goes on to quote another briefly. But when we look at other New Testament scriptures, we begin to realize that the entirety of the Old Testament points forward to the coming Christ. Probably the best example of that is the Lord Jesus talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, they had not at that moment heard that he had risen. They thought he was dead and buried, and they didn't recognize him. They weren't allowed to recognize this stranger who came near to them. And so the stranger said to them, why are you so sad? They had their backs to Jerusalem. They were going home. And they said, well, are you just a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we had hoped was the Messiah, has been eliminated, been crucified, been killed, and our hopes have been destroyed? No wonder we are sad. And the Lord Jesus, still unrecognized by them, replied, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And I want you to notice that the word all is repeated there. Three times, Christ says, all the prophets have spoken. He opened the scriptures to them and showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, starting with Moses and all the prophets. And when we read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, we discover what the Apostle Paul sums up so beautifully when he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and says, all scripture, and although there was some New Testament scripture in existence by then, he was remarking that primarily of the Old Testament, of course, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so on. All scripture breathed out by God, that's a single word in the Greek. All scripture is theopneusta, one word, God breathed. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable. And so the New Testament takes us back to the Old Testament and says, look, all these prophecies, all these types and pictures that we have in the Old Testament point us to Christ. The whole point of the law of Moses was not to save people. It couldn't save people, but was to point, in picture language, if you like, to the coming Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, he writes, the writer to the Hebrews writes, if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, which was another ritual for cleansing the sinner, if these things sanctify to the purification of the flesh, in other words, they sanctified people in a ritual sense, but had no way of touching the heart or mind or the soul of the individual. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctified to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works, that you might serve the living God? The whole of the Old Testament, particularly perhaps those clearly messianic prophecies like Isaiah chapter 53, which gives us a detailed account of the death of Christ and its meaning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Absolutely plain, but hidden in other scriptures like Psalm 16, we have prophecies. If you came to Psalm 16 and reading the Old Testament, you would immediately assume that David was talking about himself. Well, he was, in part, but suddenly there breaks in to his psalm a statement that couldn't possibly be true for David, that his flesh did not see corruption, didn't go to the grave and stay there. But he did, says Peter. So what are we to do? We are to conclude that David, being a prophet, was actually at that part of the psalm, not talking about himself, but talking about the coming Christ. Well, now, what do we learn from this? We learn that although the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are indeed two sides of the same glorious coin, yet nevertheless, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved, when it comes to convincing and providing evidence to a skeptical world, then the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the argument, the evidence of choice, choice by Peter and choice by the Holy Spirit, that will convince people. And what was the outcome? Did it work? Well, the answer is yes. There were some 3,000 people converted to Christ as a result of that one sermon. Probably the most effective evangelistic sermon ever preached. So we have the vindication of history, of using Old Testament predictions, Old Testament prophecy, as our primary weapon as we seek to oppose skepticism and win souls for Christ. Let's take that to heart. Let's help people recognize the power of prophetical scripture. Today, unfortunately, there are so many even evangelical scholars and preachers who are ashamed of the Old Testament. They think that there are lots of mistakes in it. They can't accept the story of creation in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. They think, no, well, science has shown that's all nonsense. We've got to update scripture to satisfy the requirements of science. Well, I am a scientist, and I say with full sincerity, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It is reliable, and far more than that, it is powerful. Powerful to make men wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ.